Right. I'd like to talk about unity for a moment. Unity among groups. And there may not be any better unity among Wyomingites. What is a Wyomingite? I'm glad you asked, because I have a couple of things that determine it. Number one, if you consider it a sport to gather your food by drilling through 18 inches of ice and sitting there all day hoping that the food will swim by, you might be a Wyomingite. If you're proud that your region makes the national news 96 nights each year because Big Piney is the coldest spot in the nation, you might be a Wyomingite. If you measure distance in hours rather than miles, you might be a Wyomingite. If you know several people who have hit deer more than once, you might be a Wyomingite. My wife being one of them. If you often switch from heat to AC in the same day and back again, you may be a Wyomingite. If you see people wearing camouflage at social events, including weddings, you might be a Wyomingite. If parking your car for the night involves an extension cord, you might be a Wyomingite. If you know how to correctly pronounce Dubois, Kemmerer, Thermopolis, and Meteetse, you might be a Wyomingite. If you know all four seasons, almost winter, winter, still winter, and road construction, you might be a Wyomingite. If your idea of creative landscaping is a statue of a deer next to your cottonwood, you might be a Wyomingite. And if you've come to church, whether boy, girl, man, or woman, if you've come to church carrying one or more knives present here today, you might be a Wyomingite. In fact, it says if you actually understand these, you are a Wyomingite. Well, there's a unity, and we laugh about it, but we understand it. We understand it as a group. It happens to all of us, and there is a unity. But the unity that we want to talk about this morning is the unity of the Spirit. What exactly is that? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Like to just read verses 1 through 3, verse 3 being the key verse. And we're moving into the application part of the book of Ephesians. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So he's imploring them to live out their Christian life. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And then verse 3, "being diligent," there's the action part of it, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that upon trusting Christ as our Savior, you have given us the Holy Spirit, but we have a relationship with you, the Father, all through and because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do indeed have the joy of the Lord, and thank you. Lord, of all the things we could pray for and ask, is not forgiveness of sins and eternal life the top of the list? And Father, now as we embark on this year, 2022, especially coming over, overcoming, Lord, the separation from COVID and then trying to get back to normal, it's time, Lord, that we pursue the unity of the Spirit. Would you teach us what that is, though, Father, so that we can apply it and that we can bring glory to you? And we'll thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to at least mention something about last week. When you talk about unity of the Spirit, I felt it necessary to talk first of all about unity of doctrine. Because without the correct biblical doctrine, you have no unity in the Spirit. You may have unity of people. You may have unity of religions, maybe even some denominations. You may have a unity among themselves. But you've got to have the right doctrine. There's got to be a unity of the doctrine. And we talked last week about the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement sounds like a great idea, where all religions will get together, hold hands, and do a force and a work for God. Sounds good, right? The problem is that any work you do for God must start in the beginning, which is sharing the gospel, salvation. Looking at doctrines, there are different gospels in those. There is only one gospel, but there are different gospels in all of them. Which group would share the gospel then? And so we took a look at the scriptures at what was the gospel. What is the gospel? And I would like to just look at that real quick again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The Bible is so good in giving a commentary on itself. You hear the word gospel. You hear that they preach the gospel. But what is the gospel? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." It is, number one, the gospel that he preached to them, which also they received by faith. And which also they stand. They take their stand in this gospel. By which, verse 2, also you are saved. So this is the gospel. This is what you must know. This is what you must place your faith in. You must place your faith in Christ and what he's done. He says, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Meaning you didn't really believe it anyway. And here it is, verse 3. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ," and here's the gospel, he lays it out, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, what this also says, we also looked last week at Ephesians chapter 2, which says it's by faith alone, by grace through faith, not of works. So works, we are to grow as believers in our living for the Lord, but that has nothing to do with salvation. There's no such thing as reform. You have to, some have said, you have to reform your life first before you can trust Christ. Hogwash. There's no reforming. We are condemned sinners. We are helpless. There's nothing we can do except believe. Believe what? The gospel. That Christ died for our sins. And don't just take my word for it. It's in the Scriptures. The Scriptures have been all along telling us what the gospel is. That he was buried shows that he was absolutely dead. And he was raised on the third day to prove that he was the Son of God, like he claimed to be, because no one else was raised from the dead, and that he performed the work of salvation on the cross. That's what we're trusting in. That work, not our work, but his work, not baptism and various other things that you'll hear churches say, not catechism, not the idea of giving money, not the idea of doing good deeds. Those things are all good. For the believer, they're secondary to salvation. It happens at the moment that you realize you're a sinner and you trust Christ who died on the cross for your sins. That is salvation. That has got to be first. But now with that out of the way, now we can start to look at the more practical side. And this week, I want to look at the unity of the fruit. Those who trust Christ, those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, are saved, have forgiveness of sins, then they are to grow in their lives and there's to be a unity. It's a unity of the Spirit. And I'd like to describe it as the unity of fruit, because I want to look at the Spirit's fruit. If we're to have unity in the Spirit, with the Spirit, also among ourselves, what does that look like? What's it characterized by? Well, one of the things is characterized by the Spirit's fruit. So we will look at that in just a moment in Galatians chapter 5. But there are a couple things I want to say quickly, and I think it's important. I mean, who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? I don't want to belabor this because I want to get to the fruit. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He is God the Spirit. He is equal to God the Father and God the Son, though they may have different roles and different ministries that they lead in. But the Holy Spirit, when I think of the Holy Spirit, I think of two things: the church, which we'll talk about in a second, but first of all, the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. That's how we know that it's God's word. Quickly turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, if you hadn't heard the announcement, there will be a new Sunday school on bibliology. It talks about how we know it's God's word, how we got our Bible, and all of these other things put together. It by far is the most basic foundational understanding we must have. And in this day and age, that's where the battle is. People want to have all kinds of arguments and all kinds of debates. But when the moment you share the Bible, they say, oh, well, I don't believe the Bible. I'm sorry. Yes, we could still give some apologetical arguments for sure. But let's now, Mike, we'll do that. But know this, that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. Extremely important scripture, along with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that Mike quoted. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Well, to me, it means this. No, God wrote it. It's His word. He has a meaning. Study it and find it out. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. When we study the Bible, we're not studying a collection of religious men who had inspirational thoughts. We are studying God's Word. It wasn't made by the act of human will, but men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So even though God used human authors, their personalities and their situation, it was the Holy Spirit who guided them, guarded them, moved them to write the exact word of God. That's why we study it. That's why we believe it. That's why we're a Bible church. It's divine truth. And the reason I'm saying this is because anything else we would ever say, if it's coming from the Bible, it's divine truth. Like, for instance, sanctity of life. Are we just crazy Wyomingites because we believe that that is a real life? No, it's because of what the Scripture says. And then when we talk about salvation, why is it that we think, you know, our doctrinal statement has an idea of what the gospel is and it may be in contradiction with others? Well, I can't explain theirs, but I can explain ours. Ours is by the Scriptures and in the Bible. And that's why we put Bible verses aside of it for you to go check it out. And so when we look at anything, we have to understand that God's word, the Bible, is God's divine truth. And in many cases, it's opposed to man's natural inclination. You do need the Holy Spirit to really understand it. And by that, I mean, I remember years ago, Richard Dawkins explained the gospel. And I couldn't believe how clearly he said the gospel. And then he said, but that's so crazy. That the gospel's so crazy that anyone would believe that. He knew what the gospel was, but he hadn't placed his faith in Christ. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. And it was foolishness to him. But for us as believers, we go by the Bible. And when it comes to the gospel, we know what the gospel is because the Bible tells us that. So that's the first thing I want to talk about, the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. When I think of another ministry of the Holy Spirit, I always think of the church. And I've probably said that a lot. I'm sure you probably heard that before. I've said that a lot. It's the Spirit and the body of Christ. When you think of the Holy Spirit, think of his ministry in and through the church. When you think of the church, think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. And I'd like to turn to Ephesians 1, a verse that we've covered some time ago as we're going through the study of the book of Ephesians. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, what would be the message of truth? Well, he says it, the gospel. The gospel of your salvation, hearing the message of truth, hearing the gospel of your salvation. And of course, we would ask, well, what is the gospel? Well, we just read it in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again according to the scripture. That was the work of salvation. And I am to place my faith in that and that alone. So in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, watch this, having also believed. This is where faith comes in. This is where it's faith alone in Christ alone in the death of Christ. Now, the word believe is a little bit more than, oh, yeah, I believe that. I've heard those things. I believe that. It's a little different than that. Believe is usually with a preposition, believe in or believe on. It's the idea that faith is moving to Christ. And when your faith comes to Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, it embraces him. It settles there. It relies upon him as your Savior. That is what biblical believing means. It means to trust, to rely. Having also believed, believe what? The gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died on the cross for our sins. At that moment, it says you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment that we become a believer, the moment we trust Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, and that's called indwelling. And that is another ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So the Holy Spirit is indwelling us in many, many ministries. He's teaching us. There's the ministry of filling, many, many other ministries that the Holy Spirit does and leads and guides and intercedes for us. But here it says, and you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you're not only indwelt by him, but you're sealed by him. That means secure, like a seal in the Old Testament times when they would put their seal and stamp and only the king could open it. No one else was able to open it. And so we are secure in him when we trust Christ as our Savior. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit also places us into the body of Christ. And you may not know that when you come to Christ. There's a lot of things we don't know when we come to Christ. Maybe all we know is that we were sinners. He died on the cross for our sins. I trust him as my Savior. And I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. That's fine because that's the gospel. By the way, let me just say that that's exactly what Paul said was the gospel. When Paul went to Corinth, this is what he said, for I determined to know nothing among you except, number one thing I want to know when I go to Corinth is I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. To him, that was the uttermost importance. The moment one does place their faith in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then they are placed into the body of Christ. We're not just saying you're part of the body because you're part of Grace Bible Church, although I'm very thankful that you're here. There's something spiritual. It's called a spiritual baptism. We are actually literally placed in him. How many times have we heard that in the book of Ephesians? In him, in Christ, in the body of Christ. And then in the body of Christ, we are to operate in a unity of the Spirit. That's where we're going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I will have you turn here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body," that's the body of Christ, "whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That last phrase means He's our empowerment. But it's the idea that we are placed in the body of Christ. So when you're thinking of the unity of the Spirit, it's got to start with salvation. It's got to start with you know Christ. And then the moment that you know Christ, you are by the Holy Spirit's power and work, you are placed into the body of Christ. Now that you're in the body of Christ, now what? What's next? Well, there's a lot of things and there's a lot of scriptures that the Holy Spirit wrote of what we ought to do, and even the types of fruit that of ministry that we ought to do. But I would like you to turn now to Galatians chapter 5, because I'd like to go through this. Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought it necessary to write the deeds of the flesh, which we would naturally do, which are part of the sin nature, that we would not do those things. But now that we have, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, we are to live out the Spirit's fruit. If there's going to be unity in the body, if there's going to be a unity, then we all have to abide by these virtues. We have to live them. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to bring them out. And this is how the body works. Now here in, let me just quickly read what the deeds of the flesh are. And it's almost like I don't even need to read them. And I thought that was interesting that Tim had said it reminds him of the news every night. "Now the deeds of the flesh," this is verse 19, Galatians 5, "are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." It's kind of interesting that he put those first. Could that not characterize our day and age? "Idolatry, sorcery. Where does the occult and those things come from? From the flesh. "Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, if there's no change in a person's life, if they continue to live in those things, Paul is saying, look, it's pretty obvious that you haven't had a conversion. But, verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is," and let me read them, "love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So I want to go over the fruit, but I want to point something out here. Notice that when it says the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular, not plural. Now, surely when you go through each one of them and you put them together, you would say it is plural. But the idea is that it's not that the Holy Spirit is, you're going to get love first and then he'll wait a while and then he'll produce joy in you and you wait a while. He's producing them collectively in you. Now, maybe it takes time for us to get some of them. Maybe some of them we need more work than others. But it is the fruit of the Spirit collectively, all of this. This is who the Holy Spirit is. This is the Holy Spirit's fruit. But by the way, would I also say, if you ever say, well, I wonder what Jesus was like. Well, here's one description of it. This was Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. When we allow, as believers, when we allow the Spirit to produce these in and through our lives, there is unity, the right kind of unity, and the unity of the Spirit. Well, let's go through them. Let's go through this list. First of all, we have love. And some of these, are so, well known to us. We almost would have to go through them. But I want to just make one thing clear. Whenever we're talking about this, you want to attach the idea of spiritual to these. This is love, and it's the idea has to do with spiritual things, spiritual realities, ministry, those kinds of things. It's not just looking at the love of the world. You know, the world says, well, yeah, we want love, we want joy, we want peace. And it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit, His fruit is love, joy, peace. But it's a spiritual sense. Now, the word is love, and it's agape in the Greek. There are actually four Greek words for the word love. We only have one, love. And we use it for everything. I love this outfit. I love this team. I love this carpeting. Well, let me tell you what love really is all about. The Greek word agape, it originated as a synonym for choice. I choose, as if I choose to love. And that's exactly right. You could go to the Old Testament and God says, I have chosen you and entered into a relationship with Israel. And I have chose to set my love on you. There is the idea of choice. Now we're talking about the unity of the Spirit in the church. But this can be very well be applied to one's marriage. This can be applied to one's job, vocation, or anything. The reason why this is so important is because love just isn't all about those gushy feelings. Love is a choice. You know, the expression of, well, I've fallen out of love. No, you haven't. You made a choice. And now the choice as a believer is to love your spouse and always love your spouse. But I don't have that loving feeling. Well, okay, maybe not. But that's not what we're talking about here. Love, agape, is a choice to meet the other person's needs, regardless if my needs are met. Well, that's agape. And when the New Testament writers wanted a love to describe God's love, they used and coined agape. Agape was around earlier in classical Greek, but it became a description of God's love. And who better to describe it than to say of His self-sacrificial love? And how do we know about that? Of course we know about that because of the death of Christ. We're right back to the gospel again. You see, it all starts with the gospel. Paul said, I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to believe. That's what your salvation is when you put your faith in Him. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates His own agape toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's sacrificial love to the ultimate, right? Christ died for us. And by the way, that word for means in our place. That really is even, when you're going to looking at the gospel, that's even going a little deeper. It means that what He did on the cross, I deserved. I deserved the penalty. I deserved the death. But that's what He did. He died for us on our behalf. That is what the gospel is. I've shared before a fellow I was talking to many years ago, said he hit the patch of ice. The car started to spin. He cried out, Lord, save me. And he said, the car straightened out. He said, I'm saved. And I'm thinking, no, you know, you're not. You might be saved, but it wasn't because of that. But only if you know what Christ did. And this is how God demonstrated His love, to meet our deepest need. What's our deepest need? It's sin. What's the deepest need of our country, the world? Sin. Christ came to meet that need, sacrificed Himself. And you really could say without motive of personal gain, what did He gain? He gained us, sinners. But He is perfecting us. He is preparing His bride to be given to Christ by the Father. But in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. How? How do I know that He gave, it's giving, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, believes in what He did on the cross, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was communicated through Christ's example. Tells us in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And his first command is that we believe on him as Savior. It is to be the distinguishing mark of every believer. Now, again, I don't want to dismiss the idea that there should be some change in your life if you're a believer. But I want to separate those because there's no reform first. It's you are a helpless sinner looking at Christ and you're embracing Christ as your Savior. At that moment, you're given the Holy Spirit and these things are being produced in your life. Now, sometimes we hold them back. But praise the Lord that it's His work and He's doing it. You ever wonder why there is change in your life at all? We're a people that don't like change, but there is change. We're growing and we can grow a little more if we participate with the Holy Spirit and the sanctification. But the distinguishing mark of every believer is this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Here it is. Even as I have loved you. Whoa. Whatever happened to, how about if I love you as I would want my neighbor to love me? Well, that's good, but this is higher. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, with that perfect agape love, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so it's the Holy Spirit who's producing this in our lives. And when you describe, and by the way, you know, don't ever think that, well, he's making a theme or he's preaching a sermon because there's a problem in our church or there's problems in our church. No, that's not, or there's disunity in our church. No, I'm not saying that at all. It's just these things are in Scripture and these things we need to, one, guard, make sure we're doing it, and two, we need to abound. You know, we were already told that we were a congregation that was almost too friendly. I guess we don't want to work on that one because then we would be too friendly. But that's an amazing thing. But this is something that you always keep on the forefront. And I would say, well, isn't that a great consequence? Why is it that we're almost too friendly? Because I believe the Scriptures are put in front of us and I believe the Holy Spirit is producing them, including love. Now, how about joy? Well, joy is an emotion that is based on spiritual realities. We usually differ between happiness and joy, although some use happiness to define joy. I get it. But it's usually, you know, happiness is if you catch the biggest fish, if somebody in your family does something good, your team wins, we're happy. Yay. Bravo. That's not what this is. Joy is based on spiritual realities. It's joy in the Lord. Joy when someone grows in the Lord. Joy when we sing praises unto God. Joy in that we get to see people sometimes at least once a week, but we see them here. We want to find out the updates on them in prayer. That's joy. That's the joy of the Lord. Heaven has joy when a sinner is brought to Christ. Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, that's something to rejoice over. If you ever get the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, that is joy, because you will see them in heaven and they will be in eternity with the Lord. Meditating on Scripture gives joy. Memorizing and then thinking about it. Meditation gives joy. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." And that's what we ought to do. We ought to devour them. We ought to be saturated with the Word. And that's joy. Along with many other things. Prayer and all of these things. Rejoicing. But there's also joy when we meet together and fellowship. Whether it's fellowship with God or fellowship with believers, which is fellowship with God and believers. The Apostle John wrote this: "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And a good definition of fellowship is two fellows in one ship going in the same direction. That's fellowship. So that you two may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. Meaning, we want you to know the Lord. We want you to fellowship with us in that spiritual joy. It's also an evidence of faith, this joy. And the Holy Spirit is producing that. And you know, in these difficult times, it's hard to imagine that you could have joy in these difficult times. But is it not the Lord who says, give you a peace that passes all understanding? That includes joy. But let's talk about peace. But I only want to talk a little bit about peace because we're going to be talking more about peace in the days to come. The Old Testament word for peace was shalom, the Hebrew word. It's you go over to Israel, that's instead of saying, hiya, how you doing, howdy, they say shalom. It's their greeting, but it means peace. Beautiful, isn't it? Peace be with you. Maybe that's what we should start saying here at Great Grace Bible. Peace be with you. Shalom. Anyway, the idea is in the New Testament, it's a state of peace. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, regardless of what's going on around you, you have the peace of the Lord that passes all understanding. Years ago, heard the story of a painting competition, and the theme was peace, that they were going to paint peace. And some painted very tranquil meadow early in the morning, everything quiet, really beautiful, various others. But the winner... the winner of the art contest painted something different. The whole picture is almost taken up with a waterfall, and the water coming down and crashing against the rocks, and the water is splashing up. And even though you don't hear it, you hear it in your mind. You're looking at the picture, and you can imagine how loud it is. And at the very top of the picture is a branch. And there's a bird peacefully sitting on that branch. That's peace. Peace in all kinds of circumstances. That happens. We get peace the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. We'll pick up more of that next week. But it's something we all need. Next one is something we all have, patience. The old proverbial saying is, don't pray for patience because God will put you through a trial and you'll have to have more patience. Well, that doesn't really matter. I'm not really sure I agree with that. If you pray for love, you're going to be put in a situation where you're with someone that's hard to love. So, and if you don't pray at all, God's still going to work in your life. He who began a good work in you will continue to the day of Jesus Christ. So go ahead and pray. Help me, Lord. Give me patience. I like this. It's macrothumia. And macros is the word long. Thumos is a boiling point or a fuse. How long is your fuse? That's what patience is. If you have a long fuse, you are patient. If you have a short fuse, well, then you know what? I guess in a sense, we have a little unity here today. Patience relates to one's attitude towards others and involves a refusal to retaliate or work towards vengeance. And it's the idea that it continues on. This is what God was towards us. You know, God would be completely just in the moment that we sinned, Adam. He destroyed the whole idea of creating the human race. Or if the first day we sinned, even though we're born with a sinful nature, which already condemns us, and we're born with this sin nature inherited from our parents, from their parents. But let's just say it was a matter of, well, our very, very first sin. Why in the world does he not blow us off the face of this earth and send us immediately to hell? because of his loving patience, not wanting any to perish, but wanting them to hear the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, trust him as Savior, and have forgiveness, eternal life. That's the patience of God. One of the things that's necessary is that you have to have patience with your pastor, who goes over a little bit. No, one of the things you have to have is patience in ministry. And we're all involved in ministry. We've said that before. You're all in full-time ministry. In 2 Timothy, it says, the Lord's bondservant, the servant you're serving him, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so we ought to have this kind of patience. 1 Thessalonians talks about having patience towards the weaker Christian Christians who are new to the faith, and they may do things and we say, oh, why did they do that? They shouldn't have done that. Well, we have to be patient because God is so patient with us, because maybe we're older in the faith and we still do some of those things. And yet we draw upon the patience of God. How about kindness? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kindness relates to the tender concern for others. It's not a weakness. We find the kindness of the Lord involved in his saving work. It's very interesting that most, if not all, of these virtues are given to God in his salvation. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it says in Romans that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Sometimes we think when someone sins, man, God, you need to give it to them. But what happens at times is, oh no, God, why did you bless them? Because the kindness of God leads men to repentance. Even they, sometimes the unsaved, will realize they didn't deserve it. And look at what Ephesians 4 is going to tell us. Let's drop down to verse 32, Ephesians 4, verse 32. This is what we have to look forward to. I'm going to give you the proper Christian social response. Probably you could say it's the proper world response, but specifically Christians. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So kindness will even kind of seep into this idea of forgiveness. And if you're going to have unity in the Spirit, if you're going to have unity in the church, if you're going to have a joyous membership, there's got to be forgiveness if there's an offense of one kind or another. Put it aside. And by the way, if you don't have forgiveness, you're the one that is stuck with most of the consequences of it. Because God is showing kindness to bring the other person to repentance. But you're stuck with it. And so we ought to forgive even as he forgave us. And the truth is, I know more about my sins than I know about anybody else's. And I know the multitude of them. And he's forgiven all of them. So how comes a person would have trouble forgiving others with lesser sins that you know about? And this is an expression. We next come to goodness. By the way, last time I did this here at Grace Bible Church, we took a single week for each one of these. Goodness. Goodness comes from the Greek word agathos, and it means a quality of a person, specifically moral excellence. One says it's a moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness. Goodness is an attribute of God. He is a good God. People say, well, why did God do this to me? God, first and foremost, because we believe the Bible, is a good God. Well, how can He send anyone to hell? Because He's also a holy God. He's also a merciful God and has offered the salvation, but for one reason or another, it has been rejected. But He is a good God. It's the idea when you think of someone and you say, now that's a good man, or that's a good woman. They do good. That's good. That's the idea of it. The Holy Spirit in Psalm 143 is called good, the good Holy Spirit. And what I like is in Romans chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but a synonym for good is edification. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. When you think of good, have the spiritual idea. What is good? You know, it says, well, all things work together for good. What do you mean? Does it mean I'm just going to enjoy life a lot more? You know, you'll get that cabin in Wyoming with no electric. It's the idea of what's good for us, what God knows is best for us, is to grow and become more like Christ. That's it. So God is working all things together for His glory and your good, which is to become more like Christ. That's goodness. That's what goodness is. You may do good deeds, but these good deeds have a purpose in them, to encourage or even an opportunity to share Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith, because we're brothers and sisters and we're a family. Faithfulness is next. Now, the Greek word is pistis, and it can be used for your personal faith. But that's not the idea here. The idea is faithfulness, someone who is loyal, fidelity. And again, you can see how this would apply to even a marriage as well. And God is faithful. And His promises or covenants are faithful. It tells us in Lamentations that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wow. You know what? I am so glad that He's put this in the Bible. I'm so glad that we know that our God is not like us. Try as we may, we are not always faithful. Faithful to our promises, faithful to what our responsibilities, what we should be doing as a father, as a mother. But His faithfulness is great, and His mercies are new every day. 1 John 1:9, if this is for believers, if you sin, what do you do? Well, did you lose your salvation? Do you have to trust Christ again? No. If we sin, we confess our sin. And when we do, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithfulness is needed in all of our lives, men and also spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders, elders, are supposed to hold fast the faithful word. We're supposed to hold faithfully the word. All men are supposed to do that. Women, faithfulness is a quality that women need to teach other women. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. We all ought to be faithful in meeting the needs of others. Gentleness. How about gentleness? Well, gentleness, again, is not meekness in the sense of weakness. Gentleness is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. And it's also gentleness towards others. But there's an interesting application here is gentleness is how we are to be submissive to God and His Word. When we're told something from His Word, when the preacher says it from the pulpit, what rises up within you? I'm not going to do that. Or is it gentleness? Yes, Lord. But how about it when we deal with others, how we are to deal? In Galatians 6, when it talks about restoring one who is caught in a trespass, it says, do it with gentleness. each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bit of wisdom there. When we're sharing Christ with others, when we're doing apologetics, do it with gentleness. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't beat them over the head with the Bible. You know, again, I hear the little illustration of the children. They just got taught the verse, be ye kind one to another. And as they're marching home or marching back from the Sunday school class, little Billy's taking his Bible and hitting Bob on the front of the head. Be ye kind one to another. Doesn't work that way. And so there ought to be gentleness in that. And by the way, did you catch any of this in the very beginning? I don't want to re-preach it. We're going to be into this passage here in Ephesians shortly. In Ephesians 4, did you see the context of our verse, unity of the Spirit? It begins, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. This is how we please the Lord. This is how we are to walk, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. There, the word tolerance is used. Tolerance in the body. Grace. This is Grace Bible Church. This idea of gentleness is what makes up this passage, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, we come to the last one. The last one is self-control. And this is a very interesting one. Self-control denotes self-mastery. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. We do cooperate with it. We should cooperate with it. And no doubt primarily relates to curbing the fleshly impulses just described. In other words, those deeds of the flesh that were written right before the fruit of the Spirit, this is what self-control helps us to combat. We are a believer. We have the new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. But we still struggle with the flesh. When we get to heaven, we will not struggle with the flesh ever again. Praise Lord. Hallelujah. That's what heaven is about. But right now, we go through the battle. And it's self-control that helps curb that. Self-control that also helps curb and make sure that you're diligently doing what you're supposed to do. Your spiritual responsibilities as a father, in the community, thinking of spiritual things like sharing the gospel, doing what is right, helping out in the church, having a ministry in the church. But I'm so tired. Join the club. Join the club. We'll have unity of the Spirit by being tired together. Self-control in doing these things and pushing yourself. But again, it's by the Holy Spirit. And one other one with this. Worship. Worship is to be done in self-control. In some corners, worship is the idea of it's out of control. Anything goes. You can howl and tree the devil. Where does it say that in Scripture? Why would you do it? Or you can just roll down in the front and have holy laughter. You can, when a policeman pulls you over, you just can't stop. You're filled with the Spirit. You're out of control. The policeman touches your car. Now he's laughing and rolling on the floor. Yeah, right. Not Wyoming. There is to be control. And control when you study the Scriptures and you come to worship. It's a very holy time, a worshipful time. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. It doesn't mean that we're unspiritual here. It means that we're given to worship and self-control. And so we have self-control, and it's so necessary. And you can imagine how these things, whether they're applied to marriage or co-workers or even here at the church, these are so important. I'll close with this. I have several good quotes. Maybe we'll pick one or two up next week. But Samuel Chadwick describes the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is an affectionate, lovable disposition, a radiant spirit and a cheerful temper, a tranquil mind and a quiet manner, a forbearing patience in provoking circumstances and with trying people, a sympathetic insight and tactful helpfulness, generous judgment and a big-souled charity, loyalty and reliableness under all circumstances, humility that forgets self in the joy of others, in all things self-mastered and self-controlled, which is in the first mark of perfection. And so this is what we have before us. So it's not the ecumenical movement. We need to have unity of doctrine first and foremost, specifically around the gospel, one gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That's what our faith must be in, and that alone. But then beyond that, then we come to, well, how do we have unity? What's our demeanor? Well, it ought to be the demeanor of the Holy Spirit, of what He's producing. That's the way we ought to look as a congregation. It's the way I, as a pastor, the way you ought to look. And we'll talk a little bit more about the bond of peace in this series. But with that, I don't know, maybe it's harder for Wyomingites to be like this. But we should be Christians before we're Wyomingites. And maybe even better, maybe we're Christian Wyomingites. But we need to yield to the Holy Spirit and live out the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how good it is. And Father, I'm sure that we all have seen some areas that we need to work in, and we ask Your forgiveness, Lord. Father, we pray that we'll have the unity of the Spirit in an even greater way in this year, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we'll thank You for it, Lord, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.